As we approach the Word of God this evening, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this evening. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us today. The Lord, you speak through the written word. And the Lord, you use ordinary men to herald the message of God. Pray that, Lord, you'd be pleased to grant to me to be faithful in declaring your truths. The Lord, you'd help us all to receive the word of God. And the Lord, we might bear fruit to the praise and glory of your name. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Grace, the word grace is a common phrase. We are all very familiar with grace, God's grace. God's grace is really God's favor for those who are undeserving. And John Murray, a theologian, has added and said, God's grace is his favor to not only those who are undeserving, but those who are ill-deserving. In other words, what they actually deserve is God's wrath and judgment. They are ill-deserving. But God showers his favor upon them. Definition of grace. Spurgeon said that because God is gracious, he is able to convert, he's able to forgive, he's able to purify, and he's able to save sinners because of his graciousness. We've all heard of that acronym, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, to be said to represent grace and to mean God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God's riches are poured out upon men at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his expense, grace. And the passage that we are going to look at today, it shows us something of God's grace. We can call it a case study of the grace of God in the lives of people at a particular time in history. Now, this book, Ruth, that was read, this first chapter, the book of Ruth is really a book that captures events during the days of the judges. We read in the very first verse that it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this was at the time of the judges, before Israel had kings established. And you might ask ourselves, why would we look at Old Testament scriptures? What do we have to gain from the Old Testament? We live in 2015. Surely what is there for us to benefit from in the Old Testament? Within a society of contemporary lifestyles, technology, and all kinds of advancements that we've done or we've made. Well, there's a lot to learn from the Old Testament. The reality is that the condition of man's heart does not change. Man's heart remains the same. The heart of the people in the days of Ruth and Naomi are the same as the hearts of human beings today. And so there is much we can learn from. And the gospel of Jesus Christ really is interested in the heart. The heart of the gospel is about our hearts and how our hearts can be transformed. And so the Old Testament will be as relevant today as any part of the New Testament. Now, this particular passage is, in a sense, at a very dark time. If you look at the book before Ruth, which is the book of Judges, the end of that book kind of summarizes what life was like, what the nation of Israel was like during the days of the judges. The very last verse of Judges 21 says this. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the conclusion of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king. People just did as they pleased. Now, we did a Bible study of the book of Judges a while back as a church. And you know, we can all remember what seemed to be a very persistent, a prevailing spirit amongst the children of Israel. It was one of rebellion, one of disobedience to God, one of following after idols of the nations around them. God would deliver them from their enemies. After a while, they'd go back to their old ways of rebellion. And so we see that that was the kind of state that this nation of Israel was living in. Perpetually falling back after God raises them up and delivers them. And we find ourselves in a sense in a place where we see a reflection of that in the beginning of the book of Ruth. So we're going to look at two particular aspects of this passage. Firstly, we look at the dark circumstances that prevailed in the days of Ruth and Naomi. And then secondly, we look at grace in dark circumstances. God's grace in dark circumstances. So first of all, the dark circumstances that prevailed. So what had happened? There was famine in the land. This is in Bethlehem. God had brought famine upon the land. There was no food. People were struggling as far as getting a crop. And what does this man called Elimelech decide to do? We read in verse 1 that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So there's famine. And the thing that he does is he thinks, Moab, it seems there's food in Moab. Now we need to just pause a little bit and remind ourselves who Moab was. Moab were a group of people that were on the eastern side of the Jordan. They had crossed the Jordan and they were now in the land of Canaan. This is Israel, the promised land. And so what Elimelech was considering was actually crossing back to where they had come from. Remember, they had been traveling on their exodus from Egypt, had gone round and had crossed across the River Jordan to the promised land. Now, at the time of famine, Elimelech has the idea that there is food in Moab, which is back where we came from. They're now settled. This is the land that God has promised them as an inheritance for them to live in. And so he goes to Moab. Obviously, he's a man who didn't have trust in the Lord. He was impatient, wouldn't be prepared to wait upon the Lord, but goes and tries to work out things himself. Looks for a convenient way to deal with the current problem. And that is to go to Moab. They are enemies. The Moabites were the enemies of Israel. They were worshippers of strange gods, idols, that they had nothing to do with. This is what we see this man doing. He goes across to Moab. Now, Israel had been clearly given instructions about the Moabites, or at least about the Canaanites. Not only does Elimelech go to Moab and settles there, but we find that his two sons end up marrying. They marry Moabite women, something that was forbidden. If you turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you find that before Israel crosses into the promised land, they're given some instructions about how they are to interact with the Canaanites when they get into Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. So this is a commandment regarding the tribes and the people who live across the Jordan, where they were going into. Now, Moab is not mentioned here because Moab was actually not in the land of Canaan. But if we go to 1 Kings and we find this principle, God has clearly got a principle that his children would have known. Those who practice idolatry, Israel is to have nothing with them. Not to mix with them, not to take them in marriage. Go to 1 Kings 11. We read something about King Solomon and some of his practices and some of the errors that he fell into in marrying foreign women. 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So it was clear. Those who worshipped foreign gods, God expected that they would have nothing to do with them. He commanded them, do not. And here we find in Ruth, Moab takes his family, Elimelech takes his family, they go to Moab. And what happens there? His sons obviously interacting with Moabite women. They marry Moabite women. But even before they have married the women, we read that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And Naomi was left with her two sons. Then her two sons married these Moabite women. And then, both Mahlon and Chilion in verse 5 also died. So Naomi survived her husband and her two sons. So here is this woman, left in a foreign land. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. Can you imagine what her circumstances were? How was she going to earn a livelihood? Who was going to advocate for her? Where would she go for help? Remember, people recognize this woman was an Israelite woman, from our enemies. She probably have found that people would have looked at her strangely. And so she's in a very difficult place. It is hard for a woman to lose her husband and then to also lose her children. Her sons. So it was a difficult place she was in. And so we find here is Naomi. Her husband has taken the family to Moab. He has died. The sons has died. A destitute woman in a sense. Living in very dire situations. Now the consequences for her. Had this happened in Israel, it will still be a trial for her. She'd still feel the loss. But it would be a different loss. She'd have people around her. There'd be a lot more that at least would be on her side as far as comfort is concerned. But she's here all alone in a foreign land. Now, whether it was God's judgment for Elimelech and his sons to die, or whether it was purely providence that they died whilst they were in that land, the reality is, the consequences for Naomi were dire. A foreigner, all on her own, as it were, except for her daughters-in-law. Now that has a very particular lesson for us. A very particular one. And particularly for parents. And more so, fathers. The decisions that we make have implications for the future. This man, Elimelech, made a decision to go to Moab. But the implications of that decision had far-reaching consequences. Exposed his family to a most unhealthy environment. Created a situation for his family that was difficult. He was looking for a convenient escape. He was not patient. He was not trusting in God. He wasn't really considering God's glory. He was just thinking about himself and just thinking of some easy way out of the situation. We need to be very careful that we don't look for easy way out, conveniences for us. In the process could lead to consequences for us. What's even more, this man's sinful actions of unbelief and impatience and looking for an easy way out, it ended up having consequences for the people that were most close to him, those that he really loved. He may have thought that he was doing them good, but in actual fact, the consequences hit them hardest, those that he loved most. And so we need to really think, really ask God to help us. The decisions we make, the kind of actions we take, which will have an impact upon our families, that we take on behalf of our families, maybe those that are God-honoring, that we really seek God for his help. But also, young adult Christians, there is a lesson here. Do not enter into relationships. Do not date. Do not go out with those who are not believers. Do not go out with those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is forbidden. God does not expect that God's people would be entering into relationships with those who are not amongst his people. So, dark circumstances, really dark, that we find Ruth in Moab. Let's now look at the grace of God in these dark circumstances that Ruth found herself in. Pardon me, Naomi found herself in. This is Naomi who's in this very difficult circumstances. So first of all, we need to consider the fact that Naomi, as much as she was in Moab herself, it would seem that Naomi was a true believer of the Lord of Jehovah himself. That she was a follower of Jehovah. Found herself in this place where her husband had uprooted her from Bethlehem and had moved the family to Moab. What do we read the scripture say? It says that a certain man of Bethlehem went to dwell. So Elimelech made this decision himself. He said, we are going. They went. He dies. His sons are of age to make decisions for themselves. Verse 4 tells us, now they took wives. They made that decision themselves. They took wives amongst the Moabites. We don't find Naomi mentioned in all this as these things are happening. There's silence in some sense as to what's going on with Naomi. But it seems very clear to me that Naomi was a believer of Jehovah. She may have had her weaknesses. We might even ask why she didn't leave as soon as her husband died and go back to Bethlehem. We can only conjecture, we can only guess. But as we read on, we find that this woman was a woman of faith. And we find that in the midst of this dark place that she was in, God's sustaining grace is evidence. That God's grace was sufficient for her. So first of all, she decides in verse 6 that she's going to go back to Bethlehem. She's going to leave Moab and she go back to Bethlehem. She hears that God has provided a crop for Bethlehem. And it seems that people around that region were always kind of wondering what's happening in Israel. And so they came to hear, oh, Israel is now, they've got food. So Naomi finds out and she decides she's going to go back. So they head off, her and her daughters-in-law. And as they travel towards Bethlehem, Naomi kind of pauses and stops. In verse 8, she tells her daughters-in-law, go, return to your mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And so there is this discourse that Naomi has with her daughters-in-law. And it's a very touching discourse. It's really touching. Here is a mother with her daughters-in-law. There is a lot of love we can see between these three people. On the one hand, Naomi has such a concern for her daughters-in-law. She's just thinking about them and their welfare. She's thinking about them having a home. She says, return in verse 8, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And in a sense, offering a prayer for them, wishing them well. And she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. She desires that they might find husbands now that their husbands have died. And that they might be settled in their own households. She has a real concern for her daughters-in-law. Her daughters-in-law, in turn, have a real affection for her. When she tells them to return and she kisses them, they lift up their voices and weep. They want to go back with her. There is this amazing bond between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Now, we all know the bond between mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law. People joke a lot. I hear jokes about men's mothers-in-laws and all kinds of strange jokes that people make. But the reality is, and some research has been done, the most challenging relationships really are between mothers-in-laws and daughters-in-laws. There's been plenty of research that's been done. And it's claimed, according to this research that's been done across the world, that the relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law tends to create difficulties that has long-lasting unhappiness. And it's often because of the man and the relationship that a mother has with her daughter or with her son, and of course the relationship that the son has with his wife. There's a dynamic there that can be quite challenging. I was reading the other day about this young lady who was getting married in a couple of months' time, and her mother-in-law-to-be kept sending her emails telling her, I want you to know that my son thinks of me every day, every hour of the day, every minute of the day, and every second of the day. Now, and she was saying, what do I do with that? Essentially, I'm being told this man that I'm going to marry, his first love is his mother. And so there is that element of, you know, there is often that kind of tension. But here, we find something quite beautiful, something really touching about this woman. She loved her daughters-in-law. They loved her back. And obviously, this was God's grace being demonstrated in this woman. As she lived in this foreign land, Naomi had every reason, and we could understand if she was bitter. If she was bitter to these daughters-in-law. She had come to Moab. Her husband had died in this land. Her sons had married these Moabite women, and they had died. She could have even thought that maybe my daughters-in-law are the causes of my son's death. She could have felt bitter about her circumstances. Here I am all alone in Moab. My people are in Bethlehem. But we don't see any sense of that bitterness in her spirit. We see nothing but love and concern for these daughters-in-law of hers. And so there's that sense of that God's grace being sufficient for her in this time of great darkness. But we also find that not only does she exhibit that love and care and concern for her daughters-in-law, she's also very zealous for the law of God. She's very zealous that God's law must be fulfilled. When they say that they want to go back with her, the argument she raises is this, that I am too old to have a husband, if I should say I have hope. This is verse 12. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. You see, this woman recognized that the law of Israel required that these two women to fulfill the law of Moses, they would need to carry on Chilion and Mahlon's name, would need a kinsman to marry them. She had no other sons that might marry these ladies. And she was very keen that God's law is upheld. If you will go with me, look, these are the conditions of God's law. I'd need to have children, sons that you could marry. There's no way I can have sons anyway. I'm too old. And if I could, you wouldn't be able to marry them. Be far too young. So there's a zeal she has for God's law to be upheld. But furthermore, as we keep reading the passage, we find that when they come to the crux of the matter, when the rubber meets the road, when it seems they've got to that point where these two ladies must make a decision, are they going to go with Naomi or not? Naomi kind of places it's as though she confronts her with the reality of the fact that you have to decide. So they lift up their voices in verse 14, and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So you see, Naomi has kind of pressed the fact that if you come with me, there's a law of God that has to be fulfilled. I don't have any sons that you can marry or that can marry you. So it actually means if you come with me, you have to be prepared to live a life without marriage. You live as spinsters or widows and not get married. And that seems to be the thing that maybe Orpah finds is too hard. So they lift up their voices and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and she left. Now, how does Naomi react in verse 15? This is what Naomi says. She says, look, speaking to Ruth. Ruth, look. Naomi, or rather Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. She's gone back to her people and her gods. Go also. Go after your sister-in-law. So, this is what she's putting to Ruth. Ruth, Orpah has made a decision. She's not going to come with me. It's too costly for her. She's gone back to her gods. Where I'm going back to my people, my God Jehovah. If you're going to come with me, then you have to be prepared to follow this God. And so she's very clear. She's not in any way making it sound as though it's okay for Ruth to come. There are certain conditions that Ruth needs to think about. What Orpah has done is that she's gone back to her gods. Ruth, if you want to come with me, you must be prepared to forsake those gods. Orpah has gone back to her gods. Go back to them. Otherwise, you need to be prepared to come to my God. And so, Naomi has a very clear view, a very clear distinction between the true and the living God and the false gods of Moab. And puts it to Ruth, is either you come with me or you go and remain with these gods. And so we find Ruth, Naomi, I keep mixing up the name, Naomi, is a believer, is one who has a great zeal for God's law, wants the name of God to be honored. And in fact, later on when Ruth goes, Naomi goes back to Bethlehem, and people wonder at Naomi. She's so different. They ask, can this be Naomi? Is this Naomi? In verse 19. Naomi has a sense of submission to God's providence. She says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for Almighty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She was making here a statement of, this is where things have happened. This is how things have happened for me. I've become afflicted. I went with a whole household. I had a husband. I had two sons. I have come back empty, as it were. But she recognized that God's hand was in it. And there was that sense of submission herself to this providence of God. So we see in Naomi, God's sustaining grace, in that very dark place she was at, she maintained her witness. It would seem that with these two daughters-in-law, would obviously have told them about the things of Jehovah. This is how Ruth comes to this clear understanding of who this God is. And so God's sustaining grace to Naomi. But let's look at Ruth now. Let's have a look at Ruth herself. Ruth is a Moabite. A Moabite that lives in this pagan environment. They worship idols. God, the God of Moab, one of the gods is called Chemosh. Idolatry was what they practiced. And then this man, Elimelech, moves into the land with his two sons. And she gets married by Mahlon. It is thought that Mahlon was the husband of Ruth. No sooner has she been married than this man dies. And then her mother-in-law decides that she's going to leave and go back to Bethlehem. Ruth lived in a very dark environment, one of idolatry. But obviously it seems that somehow, in the goodness of God, God had revealed himself to this woman. We see God's saving grace at work in Ruth. When it happened, we do not know. But it's very clear, as Ruth interacted with Naomi, as Ruth would have seen something of the witness of this woman, as Ruth would have probably been told accounts of Israel and how they would have been delivered from the land of Egypt, it's very likely that something about this God became attractive to her. And it would seem that even Orpah was attracted. They wanted to go back, both of them, with Naomi. But we find that Ruth, there was something about Ruth that was different to Naomi. Because Ruth comes to this place where both her and Orpah are put before. And there is a decision that has to be made. There is a cost that has to be counted. Will I go to Bethlehem, to God's people, and consider that I'll live that life husbandless and amongst these people who worship this God? For Orpah, the cost was too high. Orpah preferred to go back to her people, back to her gods, back to the worldly pleasures that she knew and she loved. The cost was far too high for her. Not Naomi, not Ruth. For Ruth, this was not too much of a cost. To her, that was far better than going back to her gods. And this is very clear when you read what Ruth then says. And this is a verse that is used quite often. I've seen this verse used often in weddings where people print this verse in their wedding cards. When Ruth talks about she wants to go with Ruth, with Naomi, and with Naomi's people. So Ruth says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So we might ask ourselves the question, what was the difference between Orpah and Ruth. Same culture, same environment, same family, married to the same family. What was the difference between the two of them? One turned back to her old ways. The other went to Jehovah's people. What was the difference between the two of them? We can only say that the difference was God's electing grace. Here was this woman that God had as his elect. She believed his electing grace was upon her. Orpah left and returned to her old ways. And so Ruth is convicted that this God will be my God. She's convicted that she will forsake everything for him. Listen to the strength of what she says. She says it with an oath. She says, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." In other words, I will go with you into that land of Jehovah. He will be my God as he is your God. And may God do so to me if I do not do so. She uses an oath to show the seriousness with which she's committed to doing this. And so we find this wonderful work of God's saving grace, his electing grace upon this woman who was a pagan, a Moabite pagan. Never heard of Jehovah until Elimelech, or at least had never heard of Jehovah in the way that she came to know of him, until she met Elimelech and the two sons of Elimelech, and particularly Naomi. Well, finally, we also need to consider God's covenant grace to Israel. Because with this work of Elimelech moving from Bethlehem to Moab, Ruth comes to become one of God's people, believes in Jehovah, goes back to Bethlehem. Now, at this time, Israel was living under the Mosaic Covenant. And God had made a covenant with Moses and had said to Moses that this is what he was to tell the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, this is what he says: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That was what was given as the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, I will make you a special treasure. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we know that the ceremonial law that was given to Israel involved the ministry of the high priest and the priests and the Levites. And it involved a sacrificial system where sacrifices were offered. And we know that those were but symbols representing one that would come that would be sufficient. The sacrifices were never sufficient to deal with sin. But they spoke of one who was to come, the perfect Lamb of God, that would deal with the sins of the world. And so there's a sense in which, in Ruth going to Bethlehem, we find God's covenant. And God's objective for his covenant being fulfilled in that act of Ruth going to Bethlehem. Let me just read a passage from the book of Hebrews to reinforce the fact that this covenant that was given to Moses, the Israelites understood that that covenant was symbolic. The sacrifices and the blood that was shed was symbolic. It was pointing to one that would be far greater than any of those sacrifices, the perfect high priest. Hebrews and chapter 9, from verse 9, it says it was symbolic, and this is symbolic in terms of all those rituals were symbolic. It was symbolic For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so, when Ruth went to Bethlehem, who did Ruth meet in Bethlehem? She ended up meeting Boaz. Boaz was Naomi's kinsman redeemer. Boaz married Ruth. Ruth, if you go to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, we find what happens there. Verse 13 of chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." This is Naomi who came and said she was empty. Here is she now with people saying, "Here is your son, Ruth's son, as good as Naomi's son." And they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Here is this woman, Ruth, a Moabite, in a pagan land, in obscurity, in this man's rebellion and disobedience. Elimelech goes to Moab. Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem. Boaz weds Ruth. What does Ruth end up becoming? Becoming an ancestor. Joins the lineage of David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman becomes numbered with those who are in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here that covenant grace of God to Israel, that he fulfills the very thing that he had promised, and fulfills to that one who is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see God's covenant grace to Israel, who certainly did not deserve it. Now there are a number of things to think about regarding this grace in dark circumstances. Now, Christian friend, do you find yourself in a difficult place where circumstances just seem hard and you find yourself kind of crowded around you by difficulties? It seems hard for any way out. Maybe some providence, maybe a trial of some kind. You wonder how you can ever cope with it. But God's grace will be sufficient for you. God's grace was sufficient for Naomi, and God sustained her in the difficulty of her circumstances. But also we find a real challenge with this Naomi's life, the life that she lived, the testimony she bore. Those around you, how much of your love and your concern, your compassion, your sense of their well-being do they know of you? Some of those who might hate you, some of those who might hate Christ, how much do we express our love for them, our concern for them, looking for their well-being as much as we can? Do we have a zeal for God's law being upheld like this woman Naomi had? She wanted to see God's law was upheld, particularly by those around her that she could influence. How much do we have that zeal and show that zeal to those around us? Those of us who are not believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, We learn from here that God saves those who are in most dire places, in dark places. And we can read an account like this and think Ruth was a pagan in a very dark place. And that doesn't actually relate to me. I'm not a pagan. I don't live in a dark place. But the reality is that you'd be no better than Ruth when she was a pagan. You'd be no better than a pagan in their darkest environment. There are only two kinds of people in the sight of God. Those who are His and belong to His kingdom, and those who are outside, who are in a place of darkness. Do not be like Orpah. When Orpah came to that place, when she had to count and consider how costly it would be, she couldn't think of leaving the things that she loved. She just held on to them. Don't be like Orpah. Orpah had that one opportunity. We don't hear of Orpah anymore. One opportunity where God, as it were, came into Moab through these Israelites. And then they left. And that was it. No other opportunity. There are many opportunities you've had. Many opportunities. Don't squander opportunities. Don't say that it is too costly. There is nothing more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasures of this world can never compare with the preciousness of Christ. We read, Basil read Isaiah 53, and I want to just read a few verses from Isaiah 53. They show us something of this one who, Ruth going to Bethlehem, marrying Boaz, was God's plan that through that union, the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world. That He would be the one who would be that perfect sacrifice. That covenant of Moses that spoke of the sacrificial lamb. This is the one that would be the perfect one. And this is what we read of Him in Isaiah 53. That He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Then the last verse, therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is that perfect Lamb of God, suffering. For who? For sinners. Pouring out His soul to death. Numbered with the transgressors. He hung on that tree with a thief on either side. His own genealogy is that is comprised of sinners who've come from the most dark places. This is the one that is worthy of your trust and your belief in Him. More precious than anything else this life can ever offer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that in this dark place, this dark environment, Naomi is sustained by God's grace. Ruth comes to know the saving grace of God. And we see the wonder of God's electing grace where two people are brought to one place. One goes to Jehovah, the other turns back. And then we see His covenant grace to Israel and to all His people, that through this woman, Ruth, brought out of a dark, obscure place, we see God's hand at work, right up to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself coming to this world. God's grace in a very dark circumstance. So in conclusion, God is able to take darkness and out of it to bring light, from tragedy to bring great blessings, from emptiness and want to abundance and overflow by grace alone. Naomi did not deserve it. Ruth did not deserve it. Israel did not deserve it.